so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, we are continuing our conversation with Dr. Ron Rhodes. If you just tuned in, and maybe you always tune in this time, you might not know that Live the Promise actually is a two-hour show. So we are having going into our second-hour conversation with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. We get him on every month to answer your Bible questions. As I mentioned previous hour, every month, we get more questions and we're able to answer. And so instead of opening the phone lines, at least for a little bit yet, we're going to get through some of our backlisted questions. We've got so many and want to make sure we honor those who've either called or written in and are still waiting to hear from Ron. But this one just came in by email. And if you want to send email questions, go ahead and do that. And we'll squeeze those in as we go as well. Suzy@myfaithradio.com. So Ron, Becky writes this. She says, can you ask Ron about Matthew 22, 1 through 14? What's the significance of the wedding clothes mentioned in verses 11 and 12? And why wasn't the one guest wearing the proper clothes? The whole passage sounds harsh to me. Can Ron please explain? Thank you. Thank you, Becky. What do you say, Ron?
Let me see. I'm just opening my Bible right quick. That was Matthew 22. Is that what you said?
Yep, 1 through 14.
Okay. Well, there's a lot of controversy about some of this, quite honestly. What we have here is a parable of the wedding feast, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about how there was a wedding feast for his son. Servants were set out to invite people to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Dinner was provided. Everything that people would want was provided, but people paid no attention. The king then became angry, basically destroyed some of the people who rebelled against him. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And then the people went out and other people came in. And the real key verse there is, many are invited, but few are chosen. This is what it's all leading up to. And the way that I look at it is that this is teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven. It teaches that the King Jesus and his kingdom had been offered to the nation of Israel, but the Jewish people were virtually indifferent to the offer. The Jews even murdered those who delivered the message, which was the prophets. And you can see the parallels there with the text that I just read. People were invited, but even as the people went out to invite people to come, the servants who were delivering the message of invitation were murdered. Well, this is metaphorically referring to the spokesmen for God, who are the prophets. So then the invitation was broadened to include any who would come, and this is apparently referring to including even the Gentiles. It may be that the wedding garments that are offered to all people who attend the feast metaphorically refers to the righteousness of Christ, which, according to Romans 13, verse 14, adorns all who trust him for salvation. Now, another thing you see here is individual responsibility. The Jews chose to reject him, whereas there were many Gentiles who accepted the invitation. But interestingly, comparatively few accepted the invitation. Many are invited, but few are chosen. And so, to me, this indicates that in the kingdom program, the offer had been made to the Jewish people. They refused it. God opened up the door then to Gentile salvation. Now, Suzy, I should mention something very important here, and that is that God was not finished with the Jewish people. In Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says that God is not finished with the Jewish people. And one of the things that Paul indicates in that passage is that by opening the door of salvation to the Jewish people, or to the Gentile people, he was making the Jewish people jealous and making them want salvation as well. And so the more that we read Scripture, the more that we discovered that it's going to be during the tribulation period when the remnant of Israel finally recognizes that Jesus indeed is the divine Messiah, and they turn to him en masse, and all of Israel will be redeemed at that point. And so, it's kind of a long answer, but I felt like if I gave just a few of the details, I might confuse more than enlighten. And so that's basically what I see happening here.
And she zeroes in specifically on the verses 11 and 12. So when the king came to meet the guest, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing a proper clothing for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands, his feet, throw him into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called and few are chosen. And I agree with her at first glance. That seems so harsh. I've always understood that to mean the wedding clothing going, meaning to be the righteousness in Christ that we have, that there's only one way into the wedding. And it's, you know, our robe of righteousness, so to speak. But that was just what I've always thought it to mean. I mean, is there
no,
more?
No, I think that's right, too. You know, it's the garment of righteousness that Christ has offered. But one of the things that you learn, not just in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the book of Romans as well, is that the Jewish people spurned this idea of righteousness in Christ and sought to establish a righteousness of their own. And you see that, for example, in Romans 10, verse 3, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. You know, the Jewish people did not want to admit their own spiritual poverty. They were kind of prideful in that. And so they refused this grace gift that comes from the King Jesus, who offered them righteousness by believing in him, and instead chose a righteousness of works, which, as you know from reading the book of Romans, no man is possible of doing. And I'll be the first to tell you, I am certainly not capable of earning salvation by righteousness and works. And if it were not for the grace of God, we'd all be lost. And so, you know, this was the attitude of the Jewish people. And the fact is that if you choose a works righteousness and spurn the righteousness that comes through believing in Jesus, then there's no salvation. There's no salvation there. Salvation comes only through faith in Christ, and true righteousness comes only through the righteousness of Christ. There's no other resolution to the matter. And, you know, Jesus was using rather stern language here to describe what was taking place, but you got to understand the context, Susie. The fact is not only did the Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah, but who did they say back in Matthew 12 Jesus was doing miracles in the power of?
Beelzebub.
Beelzebub, the mm-hmm. devil. In other words, they were saying that Jesus was doing miracles not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of the unholy spirit. And this was considered to be the great sin unto death, the unforgivable sin. And so the turning point in the book of Matthew, which is a gospel to Jewish people, is in chapter 12, where you find that definitive rejection of Jesus Christ. And then everything that follows gives us various kinds of insights on what took place. And Matthew 22 is just one example of that. And Jesus was, by this parable, indicating, you know, not only the rejection of the Jewish people of the divine Messiah, but how that salvation was then opened up to the Gentile people.
You know, I feel like another really important point, because we see it even now today, especially now maybe today, is that the lines seem so blurred about how to get to heaven. And everybody, I mean, again, in the advent of social media, everybody seems to be, or most are in love with their opinion to the point where they can pick and choose theology and say what their Christianity is supposed to look like. And I feel, and I'm sure there's nothing new under the sun, Ron. I'm sure it was the case back then. But there is clarity in heaven about what's going on earth. There is clarity about who is who in the zoo, so to speak, who's trusting Jesus' sacrifice and who's kind of making up a gospel narrative of their own. And that needs to be a clear message, you know, because there'll be a day of reckoning that we have to face what we believe. So it matters how we think we're going to be part of this big wedding feast that's ahead.
Well, that's right. And, you know, very often Christians say that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things in the Bible. One of the things you cannot miss is the fact that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. I mean, that is just as plain as day as you're reading the New Testament. You can't miss it. And if you read the Bible, I mean, you can't come away from it without recognizing that the New Testament teaches that Jesus died in your place and that salvation is by faith in him over 200 times in the New Testament. Salvation is said to be by faith in Christ. And when you look at the Gospel of John, for example, which is a gospel of salvation, the Gospel of John has the word belief like 100 times. And that just kind of gives you a little bit of a clue as to what the heart of the gospel is. Now, of course, Paul defines the gospel very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, and he talks about that not only are you a sinner in need of a Savior, but this divine Savior resurrected from the dead, thereby proving the veracity of his words and the efficacy of his work on the cross. And so a gospel of works won't cut it. Like Paul said, that's a different gospel, Galatians 1:8. A gospel of waiting on the Lord, that's not the biblical view. A gospel that says you must have different spiritual gifts before you can be saved, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner, Jesus died for you, and Jesus resurrected from the dead, thereby guaranteeing your own resurrection. And so, like I said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And you just can't miss those basic facts from Scripture.
And professing isn't just enough. I mean, you think about that. It's believing with your heart. I mean, because there'll be those who say, Lord, Lord. And didn't they looked like they were maybe even on the inner circle of what was happening in kingdom dynamics, so to speak. We perform miracles. We cast out demons. And he said, I never knew you. So profession isn't enough if it's not going with a heart confession as well, right?
That's exactly right. And in fact, in context, the verse that you're talking about, that's in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, in context, Jesus was actually dealing with the Pharisees, whom he categorized to be false prophets in Matthew 7. And so the point is that while these individuals claimed with their tongues to be God's representatives with God's message, in fact, they were not at all what they appeared to be. They were ferocious wolves who had come to destroy God's flock. That's the way that Jesus put it in Matthew 23, verses 4 through 36. They were virtually brimming with hypocrisy and unrighteousness. And despite all their righteous claims with their tongue, Christ in Matthew 7 indicated that mere lip service won't cut it. Now, learn a lesson from the Pharisees. The same holds true for us today. Many people may make an outward profession of faith and even give an external appearance of being devout, but many individuals never come into a real relationship with Jesus. They're making an empty profession of faith, and that's why Jesus will say to them, I never knew you.
Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, it's Bible Answers. A question when we come back from a listener, is yoga okay for Christ followers? Please help. And also this one, a question around Exodus, studying the plagues and reading that one commentary indicated that plagues were very specific to the gods of the Egyptians. We'll connect that question and let Ron give a chance to speak to it too. Email if you've got a question, Susie at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every month we have our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. And we're holding off on the phone calls, as I said before, because we've got a big list, a backlist of questions we've not gotten to in a while. And now, dear listeners, I hear from you saying I'm waiting for the answer to my question, so we're going to work our way through those. And this was one, Anne from Madison says, my question is from Exodus. I've been studying the plagues and read in one commentary that indicated the plagues were specific in relation to the gods of the Egyptians. For example, plague of frogs, they worshiped frogs. What can you tell us about their gods and the plagues that God sent?
Well, in fact, I have written a great deal about this. And one of the primary emphases that we see in the first five books of Moses, and for those who are interested, is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And one of the primary theological emphases that you find in those five books is the incomparability of Yahweh. Yahweh is the true God. And so when I'm talking about his incomparability, I'm talking about how all the false gods of the pagans don't compare to the true God. And that's nowhere more evident than in Egypt, which was brimming with false gods. Now, just to give you an example, when God, through Moses, turned the Nile River into blood, that was a judgment against the false god known as Nilus. And interestingly, this false god Nilus, along with the actual Nile River, was considered to be the very lifeblood of Egypt. Now, how interesting that the Nile, that was considered the lifeblood of Egypt, was turned into real blood and the false god Nihilus could do nothing to stop it. Okay, that's just a judgment against this false deity. I won't talk about all 10, but one more good example would be when God turned the entire land light. This was a judgment, or dark. He turned the entire land dark. This was a judgment against the sun god, Ra. And, you know, Ra was nowhere to be found when the entire land went dark. Now, here's something else to be concerned about. It may interest you to know that the Pharaoh was considered to be the son of Ra. So the Pharaoh was considered to be a god in his own right. Now, here's the thing, Susie. Pharaoh, as a god of Egypt, asked Moses, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" He asked that question right up front in Exodus. Well, guess what? Yahweh answered the question. Every time you see a plague being unfolded in Egypt against one of the false gods of Egypt, Yahweh declares to Moses that they may know that I am Yahweh and that there is no one like me in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh asked the question, and you know, God answered it with 10 different plagues. So again, this is a demonstration of the incomparability of Yahweh, and we see this permeating the entirety of the first five books of Moses. It is truly an exciting study, which is one of the reasons why I decided to write on this topic.
Oh, interesting. Okay, here's one. And this dear listener writes, "I don't know how this will be received, but I'm a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's recently been brought to my attention Christians should stay far away from yoga because it awakens the kundalini, I might be saying that wrong, spirit, and invites evil into our bodies. Are we able to ask Dr. Rhodes about how true that is? I've done so much research, and there's mixed reviews, and I'm honestly worried now, but I suffer from spinal injuries, and yoga's been so helpful to me. Please help me to better understand God's perspective on something like this, because I don't want to do anything to dishonor him or open myself up to evil or spiritual warfare. Thank you." What do you say, Dr. Ron?
Well, yoga actually came into being through a guy by the name of Patanjali, who was a guy that authored what's called the Yoga Sutras, or Hindu scriptures. And yoga, strictly speaking, is both a school of Hindu spirituality as well as physical exercise. That's what it was to the guy who founded it. So historically speaking, the purpose of yoga was spiritual union with the divine as viewed from a Hindu perspective. Now, the individual human soul is known as Atman, and the universal soul is Brahman. And the goal of the Hindu is to finally recognize that Atman is Brahman. In other words, you yourself are part of this ocean of souls. You become part of the divine, so to speak. And yoga is supposed to help you do that. Yoga, in other words, seeks to join whoever's exercising with this impersonal reality called Brahman and then bring about spiritual enlightenment. And there is one form of Western yoga today that is called Hatha yoga, which primarily focuses on the physical aspects. However, you know, even though it focuses on the physical aspects, strictly speaking, the founder of yoga said that it cannot be divorced from the spiritual aspect. Now, if that's true, then your answer is obvious. You know, you shouldn't mess around with yoga. I would say that probably practically speaking, many of the people who practice yoga today have no interest in the spiritual aspects of Hinduism, but are rather more interested in stretching and, you know, muscle toning and, you know, various things like that. But nevertheless, it is a fact that the founder of yoga said that these cannot be divorced from the spirituality behind it, with the goal of you becoming one with the divine. And so, you know, as for me and my house, I mean, I wouldn't tell another Christian what to do, but as for me and my house, we wouldn't participate in yoga only because there are so many non-yoga options out there that do the same basic thing in terms of the physical aspect. Now, I know, Susie, there's Christians who will disagree with me on that, and that's okay.
Yeah.
And we will agree to disagree mm-hmm. in an agreeable way. That's just fine. I still love you anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But my understanding, I mean, I've done a tremendous amount of research into false religions and Hindu religions, and I've written books on it and all of that. And, you know, my feeling is just come out and be separate. Now, if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on that side of being extra cautious and admit the possibility I could be wrong. I mean, there could be some people out there who are just doing the physical and have they're not in any spiritual danger whatsoever. But as for me and my house, we're just going to err on the side of caution and then pursue other exercise routines that will accomplish the exact same thing without any kind of compromise with any, you know, Hindu thing. So that's how I feel about it. Susie, you may have a different opinion.
No, well, you know, just slightly, and I'm probably we're going to get some emails for this, but I was in fitness for 15 years, and I taught a number of classes, cycle, step, high-low, strength work, and one called power stretch. And what I feel like is, you know, I mean, you think about things that where things originated from. I don't know. I don't feel like he can hijack the lunge, the runner's lunge. And there's different moves you do that are actually so good to strengthen and lengthen your muscles and actually physically make you feel so much better. And Pilates is another great option. And, but I've actually, I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but I've attended, a particular heat yoga class, which has helped my joints. And I prayed all the way through it. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be out of your will, but I want to see what this is about. And it was, the owner, it was with a health club system. There was not even an iota of spirituality. And it was very, very much like the power stretch class I taught. And they even used the same terminology, like a runner's lunge and a hamstring stretch. But the heat helped my joints so much. Even so, I'm erring on the side of careful as well. But what I just struggle with at times is because we have such a high octane culture and we're so quick to attack each other. I want to err on the side of faith too. I just, in the interest of full disclosure, just want you to know that I still kind of just wonder. I mean, like as far as Christians who are doing Christian yoga, you know, they're getting just assassinated by other Christians, and I just don't know. I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't. And
I think that judgment is an inappropriate thing. There's a couple of things to keep in mind here. You know, for example, we don't want to commit the genetic fallacy. You know, the genetic fallacy is to say simply because something came from something that was not good doesn't mean that the present manifestation of it is necessarily bad. For example, modern astronomy grew out of astrology. Now, I'm not going to reject astronomy just because it came out of astrology.
That's exactly the point, but you said it better. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's mm-hmm. the genetic fallacy there. And so there may be like this class that you attended that was strictly physical, and in that case, I don't think you're in spiritual danger. But many, many yoga classes today do incorporate the original intent of Patanjali, which is to mix the spiritual and the physical. And that's why my position is I'm just not going to take the chance.
I get it. We have a hard break coming, but that's exactly a good point, because many will be led astray if you're not careful about what you're subjecting yourself to. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes on the other side. No matter.
There's something inside you can't deny. You hear the call of your creator. I made you for more. I'm at the door. I wanna restore your glory. So rise.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're so excited and always glad to have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. Before the break, we took a question regarding yoga, and Ron just gave such a balanced answer, a really great answer, but this listener just wrote in and said, on that topic, while he's on the topic, what are his feelings on martial arts? My son really wants to do a taekwondo. We gave him a firm no, but what say you, Ron?
Well, that's a good question as well, and you should see my two-part article series on the martial arts and the Christian, and I can send you the location of that, or they could send an email to me, Susie, and I'd be happy to email a PDF copy of that. That's probably the easiest thing. So why don't you leave your email address before you hang up, and I'll be sure to have that forwarded to me, and I'll send you a two-part series on it. Here's what you want to watch out for. You want to watch out for any Eastern influences that especially emphasize not just a worldview that's incompatible with Christianity, but stuff related, for example, to the chi force. I'm not sure you know what that is, but if you've ever seen a martial artist making funny noises, you know, with their voice, and they're doing these breath exercises before they hit a brick of ice, you know, that kind of stuff, basically what they're seeking to do is to store the chi energy, which is a mystical energy, and they seek to store it below the navel, and it's out of that energy that they are breaking the block of ice. And this is closely related to Taoism, which is the idea that there's like this interchange and flow of energy, the yin and the yang and so forth, the positive and the negative, the male and the female energies and so forth. And by getting in tune with the universe, you can store this chi energy in your, just in the abdomen area and use it for the martial arts. That's that kind of stuff you want to avoid. As a Christian, you don't want that kind of a worldview. Now, the good news is, as I point out in my two-part article, is that there's a number of martial arts that are strictly physical-oriented. And it's those kind of martial arts that I think it's permissible for the Christian. But even then, you should ask yourself some questions. You know, what is the purpose of learning the martial arts? You know, God doesn't want us to be involved in any kind of violence. On the other hand, he also tells us to take up the sword to defend ourselves. That's what he told the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. Take up a sword and defend yourselves as you go city to city. So there's nothing wrong with self-defense. And so I think you have to examine your motives and make sure that you've got proper motives as opposed to motives that may involve, a more kind of a violent streak that some teenagers are interested in. But as long as your motives are pure and as long as it avoids the Eastern worldview, then it's okay. But you should read that two-part article, which goes into detail in terms of analyzing all the different martial arts, and it'll help you to narrow it down as to where you should go and what you should avoid.
And I don't know that this is helpful or not, but I feel like a sport that would be similar in that with balance, grace, strength, and control is gymnastics. It is amazing what it can do for a young person's just sort of body awareness to just learn how to hold a handstand, to do the splits, do a press, or, you know, all those things that create physical flexibility, strength, and muscle control.
Yeah.
And my sisters and I were gymnasts when we were young, and what that does for just a sense of kind of body awareness and confidence, you know what I'm saying? Where you realize you train and you're disciplined, it's amazing what you can do. I don't know. That might be just a thought for your son thinking that. Okay, here's a question. I was reading in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about the branches that don't bear fruit, that they'll be cut off. I read in one commentary that some scholars see the branches as people who profess Christ but weren't really Christians. This commentary disagreed with that approach as the passage was written to believers. He suggests that the branch that gets cut down and thrown into the fire speaks more of their influence and their witness. The world tosses them aside because their lives don't reflect what they've been preaching. Interesting how that idea does connect with the passage in Scripture that speaks of Christians who have little to nothing to show for their lives as they barely escape through the flames. What say you?
Well, I think, first of all, I would want to address the issue of eternal security, because there are Christians who have read that verse, and there's actually several verses in John's Gospel which talks about, like, branches being withered and picked up and then thrown into the fire and burned and stuff like that. So some people have wondered whether or not that's referring to the loss of their salvation. And there's others who interpret this as referring to professing believers who don't really have faith in God, but they kind of profess to have faith in God, and they're the ones that will get burned. They're the ones that will experience eternal separation from Christ in hell. You know, like a dead branch, a person without Christ is spiritually dead and therefore will be eternally punished. There's yet others who have interpreted this verse as relating to the Christian who remains in sin. He's not just sinning, but he chooses to remain in sin and therefore brings about a loss of fellowship with God until he repents. And then there's others who relate this to the judgment seat of Christ. Susie, I'm sure you remember 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, which is a description of the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be some who will be shamed, and they come running. It's like they're running out of a building that's burning down, and even the shirt off their back burns away, but they're still saved. Okay. There's a variety of interpretations on all of this. And what I would probably want to do is to make sure that people understand the clear verses as opposed to being thrown off track by the difficult verses like this one. A basic policy of interpreting Scripture is to interpret the difficult ones in light of the clear ones. And the clear verses of Scripture, I think, indicate eternal security. That once you're in the family of God, you are forever in the family of God, and you will not lose that. And that Christ knows how to keep those who are his. No one has the power to snatch anyone out of the Father's hand. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this eternal progression from being elected all the way through being glorified in heaven. And so that's what the clear verses teach. At the same time, it's also very clear that you and I will face a judgment seat of Christ one day. And Christ often used metaphors and sometimes hyperboles to make his point. You know, a hyperbole is like a purposeful exaggeration to make an important point. And so as you keep those things in mind and interpreting all of this, it could very well be that this is related to the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, which refers to the judgment seat of Christ. But he's not talking about you, burning up or anything like that. He's talking about some of your worthless works will burn up, you know, like being made with worthless materials like hay and straw and so forth, as opposed to being constructed of good materials like gold and silver.
When you think about that,
that's the way I see it.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
I'm sorry. I was just going to say it makes sense when you think about influence and fruitfulness in relation to the vine, because if you are going your own way, you're not bearing fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not really wielding the influence that Christ has given you the way that he would want you to. You know what I mean? So that would make a lot of sense. So it's not a salvation passage. It may not be as much as it is about influence and fruitfulness and the appointment that God, I've appointed you to bear much fruit, and it's not happening. I don't know. Interesting. So in light of that, another question came in we've not answered yet. Janie says, what is your thought talking about the grace deficit in connection with Galatians 5:4? You've fallen away from grace.
Well, I'm going to turn over to Galatians 5:4. The whole purpose of the book of Galatians is to deal with a gospel that was not the true gospel. It was a gospel that the Galatians had fallen into, which involved a works-oriented righteousness. And the verse actually says this, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And the word severed there, of course, means to be separated, to be put apart from, or to be estranged from. And the word fallen carries the idea of losing one's grasp on something. So it appears that Paul's meaning is that any attempt to be justified by the law, which was common among Jewish people back in the first century, ultimately amounts to rejecting salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Now, I want you to underline those words alone. Grace alone through faith alone. That's the true gospel. Those who were once exposed to this gracious truth of the gospel and yet continue to seek to be justified by the law, it's like an oxymoron when you think about it. They just don't belong together. You're ultimately deserting the one person who can save you by grace if you're trying to earn your salvation by works. And so, Susie, that's the reason why Paul asked the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you astray? And apparently there were some false teachers who came in, some Judaizers who were trying to tell them that they needed to obey certain aspects of the Old Testament law in conjunction with grace. But it's grace alone and faith alone. That is the biblical view, and that was Paul's view. And I think that's good news for you and me, mm-hmm. because I know there's nothing that I can do to add to the salvation that Christ has done for me. It's not like a cooperation where Christ does his part and I do my part. That's a common idea in the cults. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach that. The true gospel is grace alone and faith alone. You know, there's nothing that can be added into the mix. And if you try to mix law with grace, it's like an oxymoron. They just don't belong together.
So good. All right, Tim in Duluth writes this. Do you believe that in the world today there are more people who are demon-possessed than we're aware of? Or do you believe they were more prevalent when Jesus was on the earth in opposition to his coming kingdom? Great question, Tim. What do you say, Ron?
Well, it's really hard to say, although I will say that it seems to be the emphasis in Scripture that there was an elevated amount of demon possession and demonic activity at the first coming of Christ. And it's my belief that the Scriptures also indicate the same as we draw closer in proximity to the second coming of Christ. Seems to be a lot more demonic activity. And the reason why I say that is that you see it everywhere, even in our culture today. I think that there is a concerted effort, for example, to deceive people from trusting in Christ as the only Savior who can save them from sin. There are doctrines of demons being taught in the kingdom of the cults and false religions. There are leaders of cults and false religions who seem to have supernatural power and can seemingly do what many people would view as the miraculous. And we know that all this is setting the stage for the coming Antichrist and false prophet who seem to have truly miraculous powers. And so there's tremendous deception involved in demonic activity, and that should not surprise us because, as we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Satan is a murderer and a deceiver. And if he can't murder you, he will try to deceive you. He will try to murder you, and if he can't murder you physically, he'll try to murder you spiritually. And he'll try to murder you spiritually by spreading spiritual deception. That is his nature, and that's his marching orders to all the demons who operate under his command. Now, as for actual possession, you know, that's something that I don't actually have a verse on. I don't know of a single verse that says that there's going to be, you know, more demon possessions today than back in biblical times. But you can see the evidence of demonic work everywhere.
And it's being normalized in our culture. I mean, Ron, and you and I have talked about this before. In third world countries, you go on a mission trip, you'll become real aware of just the demonic work around you. But all we have to do now is turn on our TV. I mean, our entertainment is centered around so much of the demonic activity in our midst, you know?
Well, that's exactly right. And it used to be, just as an example of what you're saying, that the cults used to be on the fringe of our society.
Mm-hmm.
But today they've gone mainstream.
And celebrated.
Oh, that's right.
Have mercy.
And the bad guys are the Christians who are holding to the truth.
Oh, Lord, have mercy. So a couple questions we'll tackle on the other side. This one comes from a listener. Is the Antichrist Jew or Gentile? And also, will people be deceivable in these latter days simply because their hearts are hardened and they're bent on lawlessness? Or is there something else at play? More with Ron Rhodes in a minute. Isn't that good news? Jesus is for us. More good news, he's coming again for his bride, for his people. And we are called to live ready. Live as ones who are spoken for, to be sober and alert and prayerful and watchful. And he could come any time. May he find faith in us and find us living expectantly for him. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every single month to answer your questions. We are devoting this show not to take calls just because we've got such a long list of questions that our dear listeners have been waiting to get answers to. So here we are, our last segment. We've still got more questions than time. Here's one for you. Is the Antichrist a Jew or Gentile?
Well, that has been a debated issue through the centuries, and there have been some who have held that he was will be a Jew, and they say that because there was an early tradition that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. That's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then furthermore, it is sometimes suggested that some of the early church fathers held that the Antichrist would be a Jew. There's other reasons too, but I believe that he will not be a Jew, and there's a number of reasons for that. To begin with, we are told in Revelation 13:1 that the beast rises up out of the sea, and then the book of Revelation defines what is meant for that. It says that the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, it's the Gentile nations. And so since the Antichrist is said to rise up out of the sea, this would seem to indicate that he will be a Gentile. Not only that, he will be a Roman Gentile. And we know that because Daniel 9:26 warns us that the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, Susie, who was it that destroyed Jerusalem and its temple back in 70 AD? It was the Romans. And so the Antichrist comes from that same group of people. He will be a Roman Gentile. Furthermore, one of the things that we learn from Matthew 24 and Revelation 12 is that the Antichrist will be the greatest and cruelest persecutor of the Jews to ever come upon the earth. Why would a Jew persecute the Jews? That wouldn't make much sense. But a Gentile Antichrist who was inspired by Satan and actually energized by Satan, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that kind of person would be very clearly interested in persecuting the Jewish people. Well, there's other things that I could mention here, Susie, but that's just a couple of the good reasons why I think he's going to be a Gentile.
Interesting. You know, just a side note, I've got a friend who's a Jewish Christian, so to speak, and she said that she'd visited from Israel, and she said, you just need to know. She said, rarely is there a Jew upon Jew crime. She said, we have almost none of that because we know that the enemy is out there. We have to be together. And so she just said, you just almost never see that. And I thought that was fascinating because they've been this little small people group against, you know, these Goliaths their whole existence. So they know that the battle is out there, and so they can't have battles internally. I just thought that was really interesting. But all right. This is a question for you. Will people be deceivable simply because their hearts are hardened and bent on lawlessness in these latter days? Will they be, because it talks about, you know, there's a darkness that covers the earth, a thick darkness that covers the people, and there'll be a great falling away, apostasy. So talk about just talk about that, if you would.
Well, I think that there is going to be an apostasy like never before in the end times, and we see this in a number of passages. And by the way, apostasy comes from a Greek word, apostasia, which means falling away, and it refers to a defection from the faith or an abandonment of the faith. And, you know, in terms of prophecy, there's a number of verses we could look at, but just to give you an example, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 says that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Hmm. Now, let me just pause right there because you can see the spiritual element there. Isn't it interesting, Susie, that a number of cults and false religions have actually come from spirits? You know, for example, we are told that Islam came from allegedly Gabriel appearing to Muhammad. Now, we know that it's not the true Gabriel. It was an imposter spirit. But nevertheless, there's a whole religion that came from a spirit. And then likewise, Mormonism was derived from a spirit named Moroni. And so, you know, this kind of illustrates what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about people will fall away from the true faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And then likewise, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
Sorry to interrupt you.
Doesn't that sound like today?
I was just going to say, I mean, you're reading Scripture, and we are watching that happen before our very eyes. It's amazing.
Yeah, I mean, if you channel surf at night, I mean, I rarely do that because I know what to stay away from. But, I mean, if you do channel surf at night, you'll come across all kinds of examples of this. Multiple teachers on TV who are telling people what they want to hear instead of being told what the Word of God says. And because of just, you know, what I know in terms of apostasy, there's no conviction of sin in apostasy. There's no need for a Savior in apostasy. Apostasy doctrines make you feel very comfortable in your own skin. It makes you feel like, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what religion you hold to. Everybody's just fine. And there's no necessity to clean up your life. There's no necessity to take spiritual things seriously. I think we're seeing that today, and I think it's getting worse by the week.
Boy, I agree. So, Ron, we've got probably 3.5 minutes before it's time to wrap and pray. So just you take as much time as you need within that time for this question. Have you noticed any recent shifts in culture that seem significant from a prophetic biblical perspective?
Well, it's kind of interesting. I was asked a question similar to that by a president of a Christian university, you know, and actually this person, it was actually a couple of years back, who asked me, what do I see coming down the pike over the next 10 years or so? And the answer that I gave was, is that I see a shift in how we know what is true. In other words, we're witnessing a shift away from the objective Word of God in the Bible toward a much more subjective and emotional, mystical approach to spiritual matters. And in this mystical approach, this subjective and emotional approach, anything goes. It's all about experience. We come to know the truth by our experiences with the divine. We don't come to know the divine based upon what the objective Word of God says. Now, you can see how that's kind of setting the stage for apostasy. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've got apostasy today, but you can see how if you don't have people objectively committed to the Word of God and the propositional statements of truth within the pages of Scripture, and instead are open to all about, you know, what's experience and what they feel, and they operate according to this methodology that says that if it feels right, it must be true. You can see how you can come up with just about anything today. And see, I think that that shift in methodology is behind the shift in doctrine that we're witnessing today, even among Christians. Because even among Christians today, we are finding Christian leaders who are denying that God is everywhere present, that he's only present where he wants to be present, that he's not all-knowing and all-powerful, and that explains the problem of evil, that Jesus made mistakes on earth and that he was actually a sinner and he gave evidence of being a sinner, and that maybe Jesus is not the only way. Maybe every religion is a path to salvation, with Jesus being one of a number of different ways to salvation. Now, Susie, you can see how that shift in methodology from the Word of God to subjectivism opens the door for a shift in doctrine itself. And to me, that's what we're seeing in our culture today. And I hate to say it, but I think it's going to get even worse, because I think that what we're witnessing today is actually setting the stage for the ultimate deceptions that will one day unfold in what we call the tribulation period.
And boy, on that note, as it's time to pray, wondering if you pray that God would give us, each of us, a deeper love for his word, a deeper and clearer discernment between right and wrong, and what God wants us to live and how we should live in this day. Because, as I said, the lines are looking blurred, but they're not blurred in heaven. There's perfect clarity in heaven. So may there be clarity in our hearts about what it looks like to follow Jesus and abide by his word. Would you pray in that way for us, Ron?
Absolutely. Lord, we're so thankful for each person who tunes into the broadcast. We pray a special blessing on each one. We know that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he communicates truth in the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, it is the Spirit who helps us to understand the Word of God. Father, I pray for an increase of discernment among all who are listening today, and may it be by your Spirit that this is accomplished. I pray that you would protect each one from the deceptions of Satan, for Satan is a murderer and a deceiver from the very beginning. We're thankful for your preservation and for your sustenance. We know that without you, none of us would be able to stay grounded in the truth. We pray that you would just be the teacher of each one of us, and we ask that the Spirit opens all of our eyes to the wondrous truths in Scripture, and we thank you in Jesus' name for that. Amen.
Wow, dear Ron, thank you. Thank you for your time today. Your wisdom and your gracious way that you convey God's truth is so valuable to us. Thank you for the time.
Well, God bless you. Thank you.
I want to live dangerous, risk it all.
Wow, great show today. Hope you enjoyed it as well. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Keep walking with him. Keep reading his word. Do what he says. He'll get you where you need to go tomorrow. Bless you. Meet you back here next time.